We are in John's Gospel, chapter 16, John 16. This is still part of what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. If you remember back in John 13, Jesus met with his disciples and taught them about servanthood by washing their feet. That was pretty neat. In fact, chapter 16, if you look at verse 1 there, in chapter 16, it opens up like this. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. And the one bad thing, I mean, we take a chapter at a time, and if you get the Bible studies on cassette, you have them all, and you can go back and you can go through them. But the one problem with doing Bible studies chapter by chapter is that the chapter divisions are not divinely inspired. They were put there centuries after the Bible was written in order for convenience sake. It's nice for us to be able to say, okay, open up your Bibles to John chapter 16 because you know right where to go. That's kind of cool. And then if I say verse 1 or verse 5 or 20 or whatever, you can jump right there and you know where to go. The one sad thing about it is that sometimes it breaks up a thought. And that's what's happening here when we come to chapter 16 and verse 1. All this, you have to ask yourself, all what? Well, some say that it goes back to verse 18 of chapter 15. So let's look there. Let's look there once. Chapter 15, John's Gospel, verse 18 says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." And this is where Jesus begins to tell the disciples about persecution. He starts to tell the disciples that people are going to hate you. And he's telling them these things in advance, which is kind of cool. Only God can do that. Only God knows what's going to happen before it happens. And he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And he starts to tell them about persecution. So some would say that all this I've told you refers to when Jesus starts talking about the persecution. I tend to believe that when Jesus said all this, he means all this. And this whole discourse begins back in chapter 13. So I'm just going to give you a quick refresher course, just a quick refresher course from chapters 13 to 16. Okay, this is going to have to be quick because if we spend too much time when we've in review, we won't get to chapter 16 at all. But this teaching back in John chapter 13, here's just a quick rundown of what Jesus told them. First of all, he showed them the full extent of his love. Jesus taught them about being greatest in the kingdom, and he said the greatest in the kingdom is a servant of all. He washed his disciples' feet as an example of service. And Jesus taught them that he must cleanse them. Remember Peter saying, no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. That's the job of a menial servant. You're not washing my feet. And Jesus said, well, if I don't cleanse you, you can't have any part with me. And Peter said, well, in that case, you know, wash my head and my hands and my feet and wash all of me. Well, Jesus said, no, you're already cleansed. You're already clean by the word I've spoken to you. But he did this as an example to the disciples of being a servant. What does that mean to you and I? Well, if something needs to be done and you see a brother in need, you just, if God enables you, meet that need. So Jesus told his disciples, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Obedience, very important, being obedient. Once you know, it's not enough to just know it, right? We can know all this stuff and go home and then not be obedient. What does that mean? It means we're hypocrites, really. And unfortunately, that's a big problem in the church today. That's why the world doesn't want to be part of it, because people go to church and then they don't practice what they've learned, what they've studied. Jesus informs his disciples that he has to leave soon, and he commands them to love one another. This is how they'll know that you're mine, Jesus said, if you love one another. That was John chapter 13. Pretty quick rundown. Here's 14. Jesus comforts his disciple with prophecy. He encourages his disciples to trust in God and trust in him. And Jesus was leaving for his Father's house to prepare a place for his followers, and he said, I'll come back for you. That's pretty cool. Jesus wants his followers to be with him. He identifies himself as the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father. And then Jesus tells them, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. And Jesus tells them to put their faith in him, and he taught them, obey what I command. Again, obedience. Obedience. Now there's three things. Remember we talked about the three promises that Jesus made in John 14? He promised them heaven, he promised that he would return, and he promised them the Holy Spirit. Those three things. That was John 14. John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, Jesus taught that he was the true vine, that we must stay attached. We need to stay attached to Jesus. Jesus desires that we walk in the Spirit and be fruitful. We learned that, we turned to Galatians 5:22, where we looked at the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and that it had these byproducts: joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He told them again, love each other. Now that's kind of, when I hear Jesus saying that to these guys who have walked with him for 3 years, it's almost an indictment. Why should Jesus have to tell the church to love one another? We should be doing that. But over and over, Jesus has to say, love one another. Love one another. In fact, in these five chapters, that word love is so important. Jesus mentions it 31 times. In the previous 12 chapters, it's only mentioned like 6 times. But from chapter 13 to chapter 17, it's mentioned. Love is mentioned 31 times. Jesus said, love each other. Bear fruit that will remain, he told them. And he told the disciples about persecution before it happened. Now, those of you that are in Hesed and are studying Acts chapter... Well, actually, we're up to what? About chapter 14 this week. So you've seen some of the persecution already. The Apostle Paul was actually persecuting the church before he was Paul. His name was Saul. He was persecuting the church, and he was going to the rulers and obtaining papers on these people from the way, and he was having them locked up and imprisoned. Some of them were even stoned and put to death. So Jesus foretold all that. None of that's happened here yet, and Jesus is telling the disciples about persecution before the fact. So when he says, I'm the true vine, stay attached to the vine, that's the last of the 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. Here's the other 6. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He said, I'm the light of the world. He said, I'm the door or the gate. He said, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in chapter 15, he says, I'm the true vine. Interesting that he says true vine. Because we see John the Baptist talked about the light, but Jesus said, I'm the true light. We see Moses talking about the bread that came down from heaven, but Jesus says, I'm the true bread that came down from heaven. We looked at Isaiah chapter 5 and talked about the vine being Israel, but Jesus said, I'm the true vine. So there's like this ultimate... Everything is funneling down to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Now, he tells these guys, I got to leave. Can you see where they'd be upset? You got to leave? Wait a minute. We want to go. You can't go. Can't go now. But I'll come back for you. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit. And so now, as we get into chapter 16 tonight, you're going to see some things about the Holy Spirit, and you might want to jot this down, because we need to know how to discern the difference between the Holy Spirit and other spirits. There's a lot of spirits. In fact, John tells us in his epistles, there's a lot of spirits that have gone out into the world, and we're supposed to test them to see whether they're from God. Let's turn there once. If you go toward the back of your Bible, there's 3 epistles of John. Okay, and I want you to go to the first epistle of John, chapter 4. All right, 1 John, chapter 4. See, John wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he also wrote Revelation. So if you get to Revelation, you went too far. Back up, There's Jude and there's the epistles of John, okay? Got it? 1 John chapter 4, I'm going to begin with verse 1. Listen to this. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit. I want you to underline that if you're one that underlines in your Bible. And here's why. Don't believe every spirit. Why? Because there's false spirits. There's false spirits out there. Don't believe every spirit. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now that's very important that you understand, first of all, what Jesus Christ, what that name and title means. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. His name is Yahshua in the Hebrew. Or, I mean, today you might say Joshua. That was a real common name in the Old Testament. We get it through the Greek, and as we squeeze it out of the Greek into the English, we get Jesus. Okay, but his name is Yahshua. Yah is an abbreviation for Yahweh, and Shua means salvation. So Yahweh is salvation, that's his name. Christ is not his last name. His name isn't Jesus Christ, first and last name. Okay. Christ is a title that means Messiah, Mashiach, or anointed one. And so this is what you need to look at. It says, this is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Yahweh is salvation, Mashiach, or Messiah, come in the flesh, is of God. That's how you tell. As soon as somebody says, no, Jesus wasn't God in the flesh. He wasn't Yahweh. He wasn't God is salvation, come in the flesh. That's the spirit of Antichrist. It's simple. It's that simple. That's how you test the spirit to see whether they're from God. So, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus or Yahweh is salvation, Yahshua, is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. I love that. I love that because it dispenses with a false teaching that's going around in the church today that Christians can be demon-possessed. You know, some people teach that demons can be can indwell a Christian. My Bible tells me that greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. So how could a demon spirit possess a Christian? It's impossible. The Holy Spirit and the unholy spirit cannot dwell in the same vessel. So this teaching that's going around in the church, and sometimes, you know, I've been in services where, you know, somebody would want to cast a demon out of somebody, and they were believers, and they'd go through all the commotion. And then a week later, they're back doing it again and again and again. It's like the demons are on bungee straps or something, you know. It's like, no, that's not the way it works. You can't be filled with the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Antichrist. It's one or the other. Now, back in John's Gospel, in John chapter 16, he says, all these things that we've discussed to this point, and he's going to go into more about the Holy Spirit. Here's what I was getting at. Write these things down about the Holy Spirit so you can test the spirits and see whether they're from God. You'll know when it's the Holy Spirit because it'll line up with His Word. God's Word lines up like a row of fence posts. If something is sticking out here like a sore thumb, then you know that's not of God. So He says, I've told you these things that you won't go astray. What does that mean? Well, John chapter 15 was all about staying attached to Jesus. Stay attached to the vine. Don't be cut off. Because if you're cut off, here's what happens. What are you good for? If a branch is severed from the vine, what happens? It shrivels up, it dies, and the only thing it's good for is kindling. Okay? So Jesus tells them these things. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Boy, that lines right up with Saul, doesn't it? Saul was going out persecuting Christians. He stoned Stephen in front of the lion's gate there. And he stones him thinking he's doing God a favor. Well, he didn't. He actually, but the Bible says he was consenting to those that were stoning him. In fact, the Bible says they all took their coats, their cloaks, and they laid them at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. And you see Saul just kind of collecting everybody's coats and going, here, let me so you can get a better throw. You know, let me hold your coat. He thought he was doing God a service. Jesus is predicting these things. He's predicting these things before they happen. And when he says they're going to put you out of the synagogue, he's talking about excommunication. He's talking about being put out among this circle of religious people. They're going to throw you out. When they find out you believe in Jesus, they're going to toss you out. Didn't that happen? Remember that blind guy that Jesus healed? John chapter 9? They threw him out. And his parents, when his parents came in, you remember the story? They started questioning his parents. Is this your son? Yeah, it's our son. Was he born blind? Yeah, he was born blind. Well, how was he healed? And the parents didn't want to answer. They said, he's of age. Ask him. Why didn't they want to answer? Because they were afraid they were going to get thrown out of the synagogue. You see? And it was already starting. Anybody that believed in Jesus, Jesus said it's going to get worse. They're going to think they're doing a service to God if they kill you. And they will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. That's important that you understand that. Religious people that don't know Jesus and don't know the Father are deadly. They're very deadly. Because what do they want to do? They want to hold their position. They want to be right. It's more important that they're right than being biblical or following the Lord. It's more important that they're right. He says, I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. Now, remember this. One of the things that the Holy Spirit, one of the job descriptions, if you will, of the Holy Spirit is to remind us of everything that Jesus said and taught. I think that's really cool. Because Jesus is saying, you know what? I'm teaching you these things so that later on you'll remember what I said. It'll click. And it'll keep you from falling away. Isn't that cool? One of the reasons why we study the Word of God. Why do we study the Word of God? Well, because the Holy Spirit wants to come and remind us of all the things that Jesus said. How can you remember the things that Jesus said if you never studied them? If you never knew them in the first place? How can you remember something you never knew? Right? And so we get together and we study God's Word and we look into it. Now Jesus says, I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. See, he didn't have to go into all this about persecution and all that stuff. He didn't have to tell them because he was there with them and he could explain it. But now he's going away and he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Listen, verse 5. Now I'm going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it's for your own good that I'm going away. Now you look at that and you go, wait a minute, Jesus, didn't Peter say, where are you going? I want to go with you. Yeah, but at this point, as things start getting deeper, they're not asking anymore. You know, before, you remember Peter asked, you remember Thomas asked, you know, how can we follow you? We don't even know the way. And he said, I am the way. And then Philip asked a question. Well, Lord, why don't you show us the Father, and then we'll be happy. That'll suffice. We'll be happy. Just show us the Father. And Jesus said, you mean I've been with you all this time and you don't know who I am? And now they're not asking questions anymore. They're just filled with grief. Jesus is telling them, don't lose heart. Don't be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again. I'll return unto you so that you can be with me where I am. He tells them about his Father's house and many dwelling places. But he says, I said these things, you're filled with grief, but I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. How could it be for their good that he's going away? Well, let's see. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now notice, Jesus says, I'm going to send him. He doesn't say, I'm going to send it. You know, the Holy Spirit is not some kind of force. It's not some kind of wild force. It's not Star Wars. It's not, you know, good versus evil or any of that kind of stuff. It's a person of the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Spirit, they're one, but they each have specific purpose. And watch how this unfolds. Because he says, if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, so it's not it. Here's the thing. When Jesus was here on this earth, the Bible says that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in the man, Jesus Christ. The fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. That's why. Well, let me ask you this. If God came down to earth and he walked here in a human body, what would you expect of him? Would you expect that God could have control over the elements? I mean, if he wanted rain, or he wanted snow, or he wanted wind, or he want, you know, could you, would you, would you think that, that God could control the elements if he was walking here in human form? Sure he could. Didn't Jesus do that? Here they are out on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm comes up, and Jesus just stands up in the boat. I mean, they're freaking out. The disciples are freaking out. We're all going to drown. We're going to drown out here. And I know how those storms come up. I've been the first time I went to Israel, I was walking. We walked down to the Sea of Galilee from our hotel, and there was a storm coming up, and it was nasty. I mean, you could literally lean like 45 degrees into the wind, and it would hold you up. I mean, that's how strong the wind was coming off the lake. And it has to do with this lake being down inside of a bowl, so to speak, and with desert around, and then cold air meeting the warm air, and storms come up in a matter of seconds. Jesus, he was asleep in the boat. They woke him up. They said, Master, we're going to die out here. He stands up in the boat, holds up his hands. He says, peace, be still. And the storm just goes, just calms down. Wouldn't you expect that of God? Sure you would. Would you expect that God would have control over diseases, sicknesses, even infirmities from birth? Sure you would. Didn't Jesus do that? Didn't he touch the leper and the leper was made clean? I mean, think about that. They said, don't ever touch a leper, because what happens if you touch a leper? You get leprosy. Jesus touched a leper and the leper got clean. Jesus touched a blind man's eyes and he could see. No. Would you expect that God, if he walked here in the flesh, would have control over life and death? Sure you would. Jesus just calls Lazarus right out of the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. You know, and all those things that he did. But here's the problem. We talked about this in the last chapter when Jesus was talking about the Father is greater than I. Some translations say greater than all. You say, well, greater than, I thought they were one. Well, here's the problem. When Jesus was in that bodily form, he was limited by location. He could only be in one place at one time. And now he's telling the disciples, you know what? It's for your own good that I'm going back to the Father. Because if I go back to the Father, I can send you the Holy Spirit. Now guess what? The Holy Spirit, first of all, walks with you, then dwells in you, then flows from you. Now guess what? You know, John is here in Plainfield, and he's praying in the Spirit, and seeing incredible things happen in his life and the people's lives around him. When somebody on the other side of the planet is praying at the same time, sun comes up, sun goes down. I mean, it's nighttime here, sun's going down, the sun is coming up there, and people are praying. And all over the world, the Holy Spirit is ministering to people. Millions and millions of people around the world. Isn't that awesome? Not confined anymore to one person or one place. Jesus says, for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Verse 8. When he comes, he will. Now listen, this is what the Holy Spirit's going to do. He will convict the world of guilt. That is, he will expose the guilt of the world. He's going to convict the world. You know that word convict? That's a legal term. That's something you would hear in a courtroom, in a court of law, when somebody's convicted. Convicted. I want you to know that conviction is the job of the Holy Spirit. It's not your job and my job to go around convicting people. I think the world has a real problem with that, when we go around convicting people. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And the Holy Spirit will do that, and he tells how. This is really cool how Jesus goes into great detail to lay this all out. He says, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. That's one. If you were going to make a little outline of this, it would look like this. Number one would be, you know, the Holy Spirit is going to convict. And then you'd have A, B, and C underneath that, which would be, he's going to convict the world of guilt regarding to sin and righteousness and judgment. Those three things, A, B, and C. The Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, he goes into them. He explains. I love the way Jesus does this in detail. First of all, he says, in regard to sin. Now, let's just take sin. Let me ask you something. Who do you think is the worst sinner that this world has ever seen? I mean, already your mind is just starting to flood with, you think of Hitler, you know, you think of Stalin, you think of Charles Manson, you think of all these people. And why? Why do we think of those people? Because we think of murder. We think of mass murder. We think of, you know, what's the worst possible sin? But listen to what Jesus... Yes, John?
Isn't sin?
Yeah, but listen to what Jesus says about sin. That's true. You know, sin is sin. Sin is sin is sin. But listen to this. Jesus says, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me, the worst sinner in the world is the unbeliever. The one who hasn't accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior is the worst sinner in the world. And it's the only sin that sends people to hell. Every other sin can be forgiven. There's only one unpardonable sin. Jesus called it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Here's the deal. If you say, I don't need the Holy Spirit, I don't need Jesus, I don't need a Savior. And what that is, you're putting yourself on the level of God. I don't need a Savior. I'm, you know, whatever. You know, I'll work my way to heaven, or I'll do this, or I'll do that, or I belong to this religion, or I believe in that, or this is this. And you reject Jesus. It's the only sin that fills up hell. And so Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. And here it is. Here's the sin. They don't believe in me. That's what Jesus said. If you don't believe in Jesus and you don't receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's the only way to be born again. We've been going through this whole gospel. If you don't believe in Jesus, you won't be with him. It's as simple as that. Now, some people say, well, you know, I don't believe in hell. There's whole religions that say, I don't believe in hell. I guess if I was going to start a religion, I wouldn't want hell either. That's kind of scary. You know, I'd say, oh, just leave that out. But here's the problem with leaving hell out. If there is no hell, there is no heaven. If there is no hell, Jesus is a liar. Because Jesus talked as much about hell as he talked about heaven. So then none of this makes any sense, so we can close up the book, throw it in the garbage, and go home. Hell is real. It's as real. But here's the thing. Hell wasn't created for man. Some people go, well, how could a loving God create hell? It wasn't created for man. Hell was created for the devil and his angels, not for man. Man winds up there because he gets duped into thinking. I think one of the most fascinating lies that the devil has is there is no devil. You know, if he can convince you that there is no devil, then hey, he doesn't even have to sneak around anymore. He can just do his bidding right out in the open. There's no devil. I heard a story one time about three demons that went before Satan. And they said, the first one came before Satan and he says, hey, I got an idea. He says, we'll just tell people there is no God. And Satan went, don't be stupid. You know, everybody knows that there's a God. How are you ever going to convince? I mean, look around. Look at even the creation cries creator. Don't be stupid. Who's going to believe that? He kind of pushes him off to the side, and the second little demon runs up and he says, I got it. He says, we'll tell them that there is no hell. And he says, well, everybody knows there's a hell. How are you going to convince them of that? You're not going to convince them of that. The third demon came up and said, I know. We'll tell them there is no hurry. And he said, go. And you'll deceive them by the score. There's no hurry. Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to come and convict the world of guilt. When you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, you go, you know what? I need a Savior. I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And that's the Holy Spirit's job. That's not our job. But I'll tell you what happens. Sometimes when we're just reading the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit will be convicting somebody of sin. In particular, in regard to being an unbeliever. Sometimes He'll convict us of sin in a particular area of our life. But I've been sitting right here teaching a study, and all of a sudden one guy came up to me after church, and he said, you know, you didn't have an altar call. And I said, well, no, I said, I don't generally do that. I said, we're always available for anybody who wants to pray. I mean, we're here 24/7, but, you know, how did you know about altar calls? Well, you know, I've been in churches, and I've seen, you know, everybody has altar calls. And he said, but you didn't have an altar call. And I said, no. I said, we don't generally do that. He said, well, I need Jesus. I need to accept Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. And I want to pray with somebody. I said, praise the Lord. Let's pray. And he accepted the Lord because God's word was convicting him. And here's the word that God used that particular day. We were in Joshua. And I came across the verse of Scripture where Joshua, it's interesting because we closed the study with that, I think last week. And Joshua says, look, you know, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? If God is God, worship Him. If Baal is God, worship Him. But, you know, choose you this day who you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And I said, so I started talking about counting the costs of following Jesus. Then I said, I got a better idea. Let's count the cost of not following Jesus. And while I'm talking about counting the costs of not following Jesus, the Holy Spirit was working in this guy's heart, just convicting him of that he wasn't believing in Jesus. And the guy got saved. But here's the deal. The one sin that fills hell, men do not believe in me. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Then he moves on to righteousness. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. Now, I want to take you to a couple of scriptures and talk about righteousness a little bit, because when you hear that word, it could be very, very easy to misunderstand that this is our righteousness, that somehow we have to obtain our righteousness in order to get to heaven. I want to show you clearly and concisely that it's Jesus' righteousness put on our account that gets us to heaven. When we step into the throne room and the Lord says, wow, welcome, my good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. It's because of what Jesus did at Calvary. It's not because of anything that we've done. Let me show you. Turn to the book of Romans. After the Gospels, when you get through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, there's Acts, and then there's Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to start with verse 22, and I'm going to read through verse 25, okay? This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. So I want you to know that when you put your faith in Jesus, simply saying, wow, Jesus, you would do that for me? You would humble yourself, God, you would humble yourself and go to the cross and suffer the most heinous death, a criminal's death in my place. You would do that? And God says, yeah, here's why. Because I want to credit righteousness to your account. I want to put it on. These are actually terms of you know, mathematical terms. And these are accounting terms. He says, I want to put righteousness on your account. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take all your sins. I'm going to take everything that you've ever done and sin against me. And I'm going to nail it to the cross so that you can be forgiven. And on your account is righteousness. So when God looks at you, he sees his son. Okay, now watch this. Keep going to the right. Go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to just show you a few scripture verses here because I think it's this important that you understand it's not about what we do to earn heaven. It's about our faith in Jesus. So when you go to the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to start with verse 16. Okay. Paul's writing this church in Corinth. And in chapter 5, actually this is his second letter to the church in Corinth. That's why it's called 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 5, verse 16, we read, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come." What a promise. What an awesome promise. If you're in Christ, and that's, by the way, what John was talking about in John chapter 15, where Jesus was saying, stay attached to the vine. That's what it means, be in Christ. You know, stay attached to Jesus. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled, that just means he called us back, reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? Well, first of all, he calls us back to himself, and then he gives us this ministry or this job of going out and calling others back to himself. So that's where the gospel comes in. We can tell other people about Jesus, and they get saved, and that's the ministry of reconciliation. We're going out there. In fact, last night, I think it was Greg Laurie mentioned the most holiest moment in a church service is when you guys walk out that door. Because when you walk out that door, now you're entering the mission field. Now you're going out there and you're going, hey, you know what? I can tell somebody about Jesus. I can tell somebody, you know what? If you don't know Jesus personally, at some point you're going to stand before him and he's going to go, hey, I never knew you. Go away from me, you that work iniquity. Into the place prepared for the devil and his angels. Wow. I don't want you to go there. Listen, put your faith in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. So listen to what he says. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed us, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Is that cool? This is an embassy, and we're ambassadors. We don't live here. I mean, we're strangers. We're aliens. We're just passing through. This is not our home. Heaven is our home. That's how it is that when you guys pick up the paper someday, if I go before you, and you read Bill Waters died, don't you believe it? I just moved. I just got a new address. That's it. But it says we're ambassadors. As though God's word were making his appeal, as though God were making his appeal through us. That's pretty cool. Now listen carefully. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. In other words, come back to God. God, now this is probably one of the most important verses in all the Bible. I love this verse. Put this verse to memory. If there's any verse that you memorize, put this verse to memory. Listen to this. But God made him who had no sin. You know who that is? That's Jesus. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. It doesn't say that Jesus sinned. It says that God made him be sin for us so that in him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Now you understand what he's talking about, the righteousness? It's not our righteousness. It's his righteousness put on our account. I like that. Because I can't make heaven. As good as I am, here's the problem. As good as I am, I've already sinned. Fallen short of the glory of God, no matter how good I am. That'd be like if I was caught, I murdered somebody and I'm standing before the judge and he says, you're guilty of murder. And I say, yeah, but judge, you know, there was a time when, you know, I jumped in the stream over there in Waupaca and I saved a kid's life that was drowning and you know, doesn't that like kind of make up for the guy I killed. I mean, I saved a life. He says, no, you killed somebody. You're going to prison. You're going to be there for life if you don't get the death penalty. You understand? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so we need a Savior. We need that sinless one to put His righteousness on our account. One more time, then we're going back and finish up John 16. Philippians, keep going to the right again. I did this so that we could just keep flipping to the right. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. It's a good way to remember that when you get to Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, you can just remember, go eat popcorn. Okay? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go eat popcorn. It's just a way to keep them in the... Gentiles eat pork chops. That's true. It's a good one. I never heard that. All right, so we're in Philippians chapter 3. Whatever it takes, huh? Whatever it takes to get to Philippians. Chapter 3, here we are. Verse 7 through 12 I'm going to read. And again, why am I doing this? I'm doing this so that you understand it's not our righteousness, okay? It's not our righteousness. I want to tell you, the most miserable person in the world is the person who's trying to earn his way to heaven. There is no more miserable life than trying to work your way or prove yourself to God. Verse 7 says, but whatever, this is the Apostle Paul now, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. You'd like to scratch that part out, but you can't. It's part of the deal. The suffering comes along with it. We're going to read about that. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, so that somehow to obtain to the resurrection from the dead. The thing is, here's the deal. Again, God made Him who knew no sin become sin for us so that... That is so awesome. I love that verse. So that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. It's His righteousness. It's not a righteousness of our own. And He explains it again in Philippians 3. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So put your faith in Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. Back to John 16. So the worst sinner today is the one who rejects Christ as Messiah. You know, I know some wonderful people who don't know Jesus. In other words, unbelievers. I know some wonderful unbelievers. But Jesus says that they're the worst sinner in the world. How do you reconcile that? Tell them about Jesus. If you don't trust Jesus, you're lost. Now he talks about righteousness. Righteousness. Christ is my righteousness. Jesus is going to return to the Father when His work is done. What's His work? Putting righteousness on your account and my account because we believed in Him. So let's go back to it. Verse 9 says, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me, in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And then the third one, see in that outline, and in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Who's judged here? Who's judged here? The prince, Satan is judged here, the prince of the world, prince of this world. A lot of people think that that's talking about the world being judged. This is the devil being judged. I want you to understand that Jesus, His death on Calvary, judged Satan and He judged my sin. Satan and his plan were judged at the cross. He's already defeated. He's already defeated. He's just waiting for the sentence. You know. He's just waiting for the sentence. Now, I think his chain's a little too long, but that's just my opinion, you know. But the fact is, he's already been judged. He's been judged at the cross. He tells us that. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. It's already, the sentence is passed down. He's judged. Verse 12, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. And Jesus knew that there were only so many things that he could reveal to them at this point. But listen to what he promises here. But when the Spirit of truth comes, jot that down. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. I like that. The Holy Spirit is going to lead us and guide us into all truth. I like that. Here's another thing you can jot down about the Holy Spirit. He will not speak on his own. He will only speak what he hears. You see, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. When Jesus walked this earth, he said, I don't say anything that I didn't hear my Father say. I don't do anything that I didn't see my Father do. The same holds for the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to testify of Jesus. He's going to testify to the truth. He's not going to say anything that he didn't hear. And he's not going to testify of himself. Okay? So you want to take these litmus tests, hold them up to whatever people are calling the Holy Spirit, and check them out. Check them out. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. Look at this one. And he will tell you what is yet to come. There's prophecy involved here. The Holy Spirit can reveal things to you before they happen. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Now that's cool. That's cool. He says he's going to bring glory to Jesus. The Holy Spirit will always glorify Jesus. If Jesus isn't getting the glory, it's not the Holy Spirit. Simple as that. If he's talking about himself, talking about himself, talking about himself, it's not the Holy Spirit. Simple as that. He'll bring glory to Jesus by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. And that's why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So in other words, everything that the Father has, the Holy Spirit is going to give to us as we need it. That's awesome. When you're walking in the Holy Spirit, God reveals things to you. It's really neat. It's really neat. The Spirit will take from what is mine, make it known to you. In a little while, verse 16, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a while you will see me. Is that what happened? Sure it is. Jesus was telling them before it happened, so that when it happened, they would know that he was telling the truth. I had an opportunity to talk with some kids when we were over in Israel, some teenagers. And we were sitting on Ben Yehuda Street, and one of them had a guitar, and I had a chance to play guitar with them a little bit, and so that kind of got their attention. But then I really wanted to point them to Jesus. I really wanted to just tell them about the Lord. And so I started with prophecy, because, you know, I mean, Israel is in a real mess right now, and they're frightened. They don't know what's going to happen. So I said, you know what? I read your prophets. I can tell you what's going to happen. Really? You could tell us what's going to happen. So I started telling them. I started telling them about Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the prophets that were foretelling what was going to happen to Israel. And it was amazing, because they were looking at me. I said, now listen. You probably think that I'm all whacked out, that I'm some crazy guy, you know, some crazy American standing out here just think I'm somebody. But I said, you know what? When all these things start happening in the sequence that I just told you about, then you're going to know that I wasn't kidding, that I knew what I was talking about. And that's what Jesus... the only way you can do that is by the Holy Spirit. But that's what Jesus is doing here to the disciples. He's saying, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen so that when it happens in this sequence, you're going to know that I was who I said I was. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that, you know, that I'm the Messiah or anything like that. Here's what I'm saying, though. We have a ministry of reconciliation. We have a ministry of calling people to God. You understand? And so God will use times like that. And I'm sure those kids are still thinking of that. When I started telling them about Bozrah and fleeing to Petra and the abomination of desolation set up in the temple I said, you don't even have a temple yet. They said, no. I said, well, there's an indication that the temple's going to be rebuilt. Because the Antichrist is going to set up his image in the temple, the image of the beast in the temple. In Daniel's prophecy, it's called the abomination of desolation. When you see that, head for the hills, get for Petra. And this one kid said, hey, I know where that is. I know where Petra is. That's in Jordan. I said, yeah, you're right. And he said, after I was done talking with these guys about all his prophecy, this kid said, hey, can I talk to you for a minute in private? I said, sure. So we walked over by this little storefront that was closed, and we're standing in this little cubby where the door was to go into the store, but it was locked up. And so we're standing there talking, and this kid said, you know what? When I was about 8 years old, he was like 18 now, but he said, when I was about 8 years old, I had a dream that I rode a donkey into Petra. I said, you did? He said, yeah. And the donkey had the spirit of Balaam's donkey. Well, you know the story of Balaam in the Bible, the donkey could talk. And I said, you're kidding, the donkey talked to you? He said, yeah. I said, well, what did he say in your dream? What did he say? He said, I don't know. He said, when the donkey started talking, I woke up. And he said, but you know what? I forgot all about that dream. It's been 10 years since I've had that dream. I forgot all about it until you mentioned Petra. And he said, that dream came back to me like I had it yesterday. And so, I walked away from that conversation with that kid, of all those kids that I was talking to, I walked away from that conversation with that kid going, wouldn't it be cool if that is one of the 144,000 in the tribulation that comes to know Christ, and they become one of the 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel that becomes an evangelist and is telling, you know, people about Jesus. I mean, I don't know that. That's crazy. But wouldn't it be cool to get to heaven and find that out? That's an awesome thought. Here Jesus is saying, I'm going to be here a little while, then you're going to see me, then you won't see me. And some of the disciples, verse 17, said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me? And because I'm going to the Father, they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand. What's he saying? Verse 19, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them. Notice that they're talking about themselves. They're kind of afraid to ask questions now, because every time they asked a question, it was like, Jesus said, well, you know, I mean, you've been with me all this time, you know. No, they're talking about among themselves, and Jesus saw that. He saw that they wanted to ask him, so he says to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Did it happen? Yeah. Yeah, they were weeping. The world was rejoicing because they got rid of this guy and they could have their tidy Sabbath. You know, they crucified him. And they grieved and they wept, but their grief was turned to joy. Verse 21, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby's born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child's been born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I am come from God. I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. And then Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered. You believe at last. But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each one to his own home. You'll leave me all alone, Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What an awesome promise. You know, I look at these things and I go, Jesus is telling these guys that the life that we have here on earth is almost like a woman about ready to give birth. There's pain, there's agony, there's grief. But he says, you know what? It's going to be turned to joy when you step into eternity. It's going to be turned to joy because you're going to understand everything. You're going to understand the purpose in all this. You're going to understand what all this stuff meant. And here's the deal. Jesus said, I came into this world. I came from the Father, and I'm going back to the Father. And the disciples went, now we get it. Now I understand. Now we understand. Jesus said, you finally believe. And yes, they did. They believed that Jesus came from the Father and he was returning to the Father. No. When he says, I've told you these things, that's the way that the chapter started, 16 started. So he said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. I want you to circle in me. Because in Christ is the only way you're going to have peace. If you're not in Christ, you are going to have turmoil after turmoil after turmoil after turmoil. In me is key. It's key. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Because if you're just in this world and you're walking through this world without Christ, you're going to have nothing but trouble. Nothing but trouble. I mean, even people that thought they had it made. I saw a guy on television the other day. He and his wife had put away like $800,000. It was in their nest egg. It was a 401k. It was a retirement plan. And because of all the trouble in the stock market and stuff, when he went on that program to talk about his $800,000, you know how much he had left? He had like $6,000 left out of $800,000 that he and his wife had saved up. Now, they thought they had it made. But their faith was in their bank account. Their faith was in their retirement. And now they're going, how are we going to live out our lives? We had all this money put away, and just like that, it was gone. Just because somebody, it was part of the Enron thing, I think, that happened. But Jesus said, I told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Have you ever noticed a Christian that, I'll give you an example. This is a personal example, and it's probably the closest to me, but they're not here tonight, so I can talk about them. Several years ago, right before his Oasis, it was like just a couple days before his Oasis, many of you know Michael. Michael was in a serious, serious car accident, and he was paralyzed from the chest down. Michael's mother and dad live right next door to us, just to the north. I got the news and drove down to St. Luke's, down in Milwaukee, to this hospital where Michael was paralyzed from this accident. He was still alive. He was having a lot of problems. He had to have multiple surgeries. And I walked in and I saw Ken and Kay, Michael's parents. And I walked up and Kay came walking toward me when I walked in. And she, many of you know Kay. She put her arms around me and here's what she said. I can't wait to see what Jesus is going to do with this one. Now, how do you go through a situation like that as a mom watching your 19-year-old son paralyzed from the chest down? How do you go through that and have peace? In Christ. That's how. And she put her arms around me and she said, and she, you know, I fell apart, you know. I mean, I'm the one supposed to be there supporting her. And she said, I can't wait to see what Jesus is going to do with this one. That's where her faith was. And I haven't, to be quite honest with you, I probably wouldn't share that if she was here tonight, but to be quite honest with you, I haven't seen that kind of faith ever. You know. But that's a mom who loves Jesus and loves her son. And we have seen some incredible things happen since then. I got to do Michael's wedding, which was really cool, Michael and Crystal. And anyway, just to say that the only way that we're going to have peace in this life, no matter what happens, is in Christ. It's the only way. And I want to tell you this too, because we live in some very troubled times. Jesus closes with this chapter closes with Jesus' words, "In this world you will have trouble." Jesus never swept this stuff under the rug, did he? He never said, "Hey, follow me and everything will come up roses." He never said that. Jesus said, "In this world you're going to have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." And he has. He's overcome the world. Amazing. Let's pray. Lord, it's pretty neat. Just hearing these instructions to your disciples before you left this world. And Father, they're timeless. These words are so timeless. I'm beginning to understand why heaven and earth will pass away, but your words won't pass away, because they're timeless, Lord. They're your word. And I thank you, Father, that even tonight you're teaching us that we'll have trouble in this world, but we can take heart. We can be of good cheer because you've overcome the world. And I thank you, Lord. And on behalf of all those here tonight, Lord, I ask that you would cleanse us and that you would use us. We understand even more now than before that we have a ministry of reconciliation. We can tell those that don't know you about you. We know that our righteousness comes from you. That breastplate that we learned about in Ephesians 6, that's your righteousness. You just put it on us. And I thank you, Lord, that we can clothe ourselves with Christ and walk through this life. Thank you for everything that you've given us, especially the Holy Spirit, Lord. Thank you for giving us your Spirit, your understanding. Thank you, Lord, for leading and guiding us into all truth, even in this Bible study tonight. We praise you and we worship you. And Lord, I know that the things that we suffer in this life can't compare to what you've prepared for those that love you. So I just want to thank you in advance. Praise you tonight. In Jesus' name.